En 'n hartlike goeie môre. Welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, "U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na u woord." En Psalm 119:105 sê, "U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad." Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Well, a very good morning to all of our listeners, and what a joy it is to be with you here at Kilner Park, and what a joy also it is to have my good friend Pastor Edward Kanyo also with me here from Calvary Baptist Church in Sunnyridge. And so welcome, Pastor Edward. It's a joy to have you back with me again.
Always a joy and an honor to be here. Love it.
Yeah, and we are missing Wynand. Of course, this is the third week that he's been away. He's busy enjoying himself, sent me one or two pictures of the beautiful places that he's visiting, and I got a banana tree from him a little while ago, and we harvested our first bananas from that tree, so we've gotten such a joy from that. It's also a joy to have Mpo with us, and Mpo helping with the tech side of things. If you want to see us live, you're welcome to do that on Facebook as well as on the YouTube platform, and it's always a joy to have you with us. And the way that this program works is we get in questions from you, the listeners, and you can send that in to 082-657-2729, and you can send that on to the WhatsApp line, and then we'll be able to field those questions. It's a joy if you're able to put the scripture references into that, then we're able to also look that up and try and get a bit of a better idea of what you are sending. But we've also had some questions already come in, so thank you to Andrew for sending in a question. And this is the question that we'll start off with. It says, "Hi, I have a question. Melchizedek is mentioned a few times in the scriptures, but who and what was Melchizedek? The reason I'm asking is because in Genesis 14 verse 18 it says he is the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. And then in Hebrews 7 verse 1 to 3 it says, 'For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth, a part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father and without mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but remembering the Son of God, he continues as priest forever. So, gave the other references to that," this is Andrew saying, "so I gave some other references to that that we've seen as well, and there's a bit more context, but it is actually verse 3 of Hebrews 7 that bothers me. I don't know who or how to state my question without sounding blasphemous, but if you compare that account of Melchizedek with Christ, it is identical. Both have no end of days, and both of them were priests of God. As we all know, Christ was the last high priest and made the last sacrifice. So my question again is, who and what was Melchizedek?" So a bit of a lengthy question. Pastor Edward, can you give some insight into that?
I'll try. The writer of Hebrews wants to show, and he has been for quite a few chapters and will continue to do so, is that everything is better where Christ is concerned. And now that he's talking about the priestly matters, he only brings up Melchizedek to prove that Jesus did not continue the line of Levi, or Levi, as the Jews would say, out of whom the priest came in the old covenant. So he brings up this somewhat mystical figure called Melchizedek, who some people think is just that, a mystical figure, but he was an actual human being. Abraham met him, unless you believe Abraham was a mythical figure as well. And he was king of a place called Salem, which is the ancient place that had become known as Jerusalem. So that just tells you how long the place has been there. Mm. And so he was a little... Now, the wording of verse 3 is that the writer of Hebrews wants to show that Christ can... It's better to compare Christ with the line that preceded the tribe of Levi. So he goes to Melchizedek. He's not saying that Melchizedek did not have any father or mother. That's not the language he's using. He's just saying, look, in terms of in Jewish terms, there's no genealogy for this guy. And so that doesn't mean he doesn't have parents or he didn't have offspring. And he's using this analogy to say, and this is the case with Jesus. He doesn't have end. No one knows. He doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an ending as well. So he's just bringing up Melchizedek to prove that point. Because if Jesus's priesthood was traced back to Levi, then it did have a beginning and it did have an end.
Mm.
So it can't be. So that's why he says, no, he's a priest after the order of this guy here. It precedes Jewish, the Jewish race.
Mm.
The priesthood of Christ precedes the Jewish race because,
yes.
You know, the Jews didn't start off anything concerning redemption. The Lord only raised this nation to illustrate what he was going to do via redemption. He didn't start that project of redemption with the Jews, you know.
Yes, and Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And so,
of which he says, yeah.
Yes, being a priest of a different tribe. What's fascinating as well is some of the archaeological evidence that they've dug up of recent. They found a section which they've called Temple Zero there in Jerusalem that has actually been covered by the walls of Hezekiah's day. They built the walls over this temple that actually had been there already that Abraham would have come to sacrifice at. There seems to be evidence that there was actually these two temples for a lengthy period there at Jerusalem, even when Solomon had built his temple, that this temple of Melchizedek had still been in existence even until that point. And so you do see something of a different order of priesthood in that sense, but also one that now never ends. Fascinating question. Thank you for that question. And if any others want to send in the questions, you're welcome again to do that to 082-657-2729. And you can always send that in via the WhatsApp group. We also get questions sometimes even via the Facebook or via Telegram, but sometimes we miss that. So send it through to the WhatsApp numbers. The next question that I have, Pastor Edward, is found
Pastor,
from...
Pastor, may I just add something to this?
Of course.
It's an important issue. The point of the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to Hebrew Christians that think too much of the Hebrew and Jewish heritage. And the writer says, no, the priesthood of Christ transcends anything national. It transcends the Jewish order of things. It doesn't obviate it or cancel it. It just transcends it. So it's important to think of that as well. Christ didn't start with the Jewish race.
Yes.
He was always there. Mm. His priesthood is eternal, you know.
Yes.
So I think that's the main point.
And that's wonderful as well to just think about the fact that we are Gentiles that have come to saving faith through Jesus Christ, and we've been grafted into what has been the promises even for Abraham in that sense.
He's
been the father of faith for us. And so that aspect of Jesus' universal priesthood in that sense, marvelous.
Yes.
The next question is from Ephesians 1 verse 11. If Scripture teaches that God ordains everything according to a passage like Ephesians 1:11, maybe you could read that for us, Pastor Edward, and then how can we meaningfully hold people responsible for their sin? Isn't that unjust? If God has ordained everything, if God is the one that has made everything to be the way it is, then could we not then leave the fault at God's feet? And that's where this question is coming from. Ephesians 1 verse 11 is the major passage. Would you read that for us and then care to comment?
Sure. It reads, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The first hymn is about Christ. The second two hymns is concerning God the Father. Now, you mentioned the word ordain in the question. The question had the word ordain. Now, Ephesians 1 verse 11, the word ordain doesn't appear here. The word predestined does. I think, let me start off by saying, with the Apostle Paul, when he writes, he tends, when he's explaining important concepts to Christians, he gives a lot of background information. And people get sidetracked with background information like foreknew and predestined, like the word appears here. These are background information. And why Paul does that is because he's saying these are not afterthoughts when it comes to God's will.
Yes.
You know, God has been planning this. He's not thinking the thing along as he goes along.
Yeah, he's not taken by surprise.
Yeah. He's not saying, oh, now that we've come to this point, let me introduce something here. He's not doing that. And besides, Hebrews 1 verse 11, the main point of the text is that we have obtained an inheritance. The main point of the text is not predestination.
Yes.
It's just Paul is just saying that God has been planning this all this time.
Yes.
And it's actually coming to pass according to his will.
Could you give us just a simple definition of predestined?
It's what God has planned beforehand.
Yes.
Now, the bigger word is ordained. Now, that's what the questioner, the word that he used. Let me explain that word. The word ordained has to do with the entirety of God's plan, which we are unable to see from beginning to end. We are unable to see that.
Yes.
But we can use the word. It's the entirety of God's plan from beginning to end. And let me say this, because also in the question is, how can people be responsible for their sin? Now, the entirety of God's plan from when it starts to when it ends is not affected by any decision man takes, whether he's an evil man or whether he's a good man.
Yes.
That's what ordained means. So all these micro decisions within the greater plan of God, whether you murder millions of people or whether you, through your preaching, millions of people get saved, it won't alter the plan of God by bringing it one day sooner or delaying it one day later. Nothing alters the plan of God. That's what ordained means.
Yes.
So the question admits of two different things that this questioner is trying to marry together. Firstly, it's a philosophical question, to be quite honest. I don't want to be technical now.
Yes.
But he wants a theological answer.
Yes.
It's not leveling the playing field here.
Mm-hmm.
We can't provide a philosophical answer for you to make sense of when the question wants a theological answer as to why this is the case. God does not interfere with our decisions. It's solely ours. But our decisions do not interfere with him.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
You can do all the evil you want.
That's such a helpful concept. Would you repeat it as our listeners?
God doesn't interfere with our decisions.
Yeah.
But our decisions do not interfere with his decisions.
Yes.
He has his plan.
Yes.
And even if a man does good and preaches and millions and billions get saved, it won't hasten the day of the Lord's return by one single hour, believe it or not. And even if you were to murder and rape and steal and do as much chaos as you want in this world, it won't delay his coming by one single hour.
But I think something that this question is also hinting at is almost saying that if you did murder, rape, pillage, then God had somehow ordained that you would do that.
Yes.
And that somehow God is therefore responsible for the murdering, the raping, the pillaging that is happening inside of our world. Because we can look and we can see a lot of evil things that are busy happening. Does
that
blame sit at God's feet or does that sit at man's feet?
Yes. Sin always sits at man's feet. Sin, God is never to be blamed for wickedness, for sin. Again, what people confuse is two issues, what God permits and what God allows.
Yes.
And because they think that, well, God has allowed it, therefore he approves of it, which is not true.
Yeah. He somehow planned that
and
that he wanted that to happen.
Look at the polygamy of good men in the Old Testament.
Yes.
People think, oh, well, those were godly good men, David, Solomon.
After God's own heart.
So obviously God is into polygamy. No, he has never approved that.
People say the same thing regarding things like slavery.
Exactly.
And the fact that there's so much that speaks about slavery, and then they say, well, the Bible even says that there's slavery.
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that God approves of it.
Yeah.
That's the result of how this world is, because once sin entered this world, everything went awry.
Yeah.
And God had to try and still maintain the order in this world, and that's where this ordained thing comes into play.
Yes.
He keeps the order going, and everything is about order still. Yes, there's a dysfunctionality that has occurred now, even in creation. But
almost like a permissive will of God.
Yes.
Allowing these things, because God could stop anything that does happen.
Yes.
But he allows, but it doesn't mean he planned it.
Yeah. Let's say God, yes, that is correct. God could stop things from happening. But then again, the question presupposes that if God stops something, where should God stop his stopping things?
Yes.
If he decides to stop you, why should he stop you and not me?
Yes.
If he should destroy the Hitlers of this world and the Pol Pots and the Mussolinis, all these guys from this world, then who's next?
Yes.
Maybe all the politicians are next.
Yes.
If he takes them out, then who's next?
Yes.
Maybe all the lawyers and
the
doctors
will be left.
Then if he takes them out, who's next?
Yes.
You know, you and I are next.
Yes.
And then the questioner is next. You see, it's like, take it like this, in a church, there's a front row. If you remove the front row, what becomes the front row?
Yeah.
The second row now becomes the front row.
Yes.
And if you remove that row, what becomes the front row? The third row becomes the front row.
That's why the scriptures say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why there's only one answer for that type of a mess.
Yes.
And that's our Lord Jesus Christ.
Correct.
And that's where God puts on display his marvelous love for us.
Yeah.
And in a sense, you see the marvelous love of God even more because of the fact that there are wicked men.
Right.
And that there are wicked people and there's such a darkness and blackness in our world.
That is why if you want God to remove evil from this world, you've got to start with yourself.
Yes.
You've got to understand that you're a sinner.
Yeah.
And only Christ has dealt with sin on the cross. That's where the question should start.
That's it. And I think maybe part of the problem with a question like this, and this is not to insult our listener
at all.
But I think part of the problem sometimes is that we ask a question like this because it makes our sin feel better or it makes our sin not be as responsible.
Yes.
Because somehow then God must be behind the reason that I've sinned.
Yes.
But actually that's the wrong place to come at it completely.
You cannot blame God, nor can you blame the devil.
Yeah.
He's not responsible for your sin.
Yeah. And that's indeed the truth. I mean, we can see in the scriptures that there's the heart of man is wicked above all else.
Exactly. You know,
there's enough of our own flesh to have a battle with.
It doesn't say the heart of certain men.
Yeah. All men.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's it. And that's why all men need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
And so the question then says, well, isn't that unjust? Is God not unjust that people are now held responsible for their sin?
Well, there's no injustice with God, and God is not unjust. Another way of wording that question is, when people ask this question, they assume that it's the first time that question is ever asked. It's been asked for thousands of years.
Yes.
And again, the reason why you can never get a satisfactory answer from the questioner's point of view, because there's a different moral standard that they are expecting us to respond to, and we're not doing that. We're saying, this is who God is.
Yes.
And this is how he responds.
Yes.
And they're saying, is this just or is this unjust? So they want us to admit their justice system in evaluating God's actions.
Mm.
And we're saying, no, we want you to understand God's justice.
Yeah.
And then you'll understand what you think is unjust by what's going on in this world.
Yeah.
What's going on in this world is due to one thing only, and that is the wickedness of mankind.
Yes.
God is not to be blamed for that.
Yes. And actually what it does is it puts God on display in his marvelous love in such a glorious way. Because why would God actually love any of us at all? Because even in your illustration of taking out that front row seat, I mean, we would compare ourselves towards the wicked men of this world and think, well, we're pretty good. But as soon as you take that away, any sin has made you a lawbreaker and guilty of every sin that there is. And against the holiness of God, I mean, who can ever stand? We would be like Isaiah falling on our face.
You see, again, the question when stated another way is that you mentioned the love of God. People, they ask that the same question, well, if God is a God of love, why do babies die in war? And this sort of thing, they pull out all sorts of illustrations. Well, here's again the problem with the question. It's a philosophical question that's looking for a theological answer, and the twain shall never meet.
Yes.
Now, if when the question asks if God is a God of love, why? Wait, hang on now. You've just, in terms of human percentage, you've just dismissed 99% of God.
Yeah.
You only picked out one aspect.
Yes.
Okay, so if you only prepared to pick out one aspect of God, that he's a God of love, let me ask you about your side of things, which is suffering.
Yes.
Are you admitting that all of suffering, because there is a variety of degrees of suffering? Secondly, who are these babies that are dying? Are you only talking about the babies who die in war and poverty? Are you not talking about the babies that you murder on the operating theater? What about those babies? You know, you either bring in all the babies and don't only select certain amount of babies for your question to stand on its 2 feet. It doesn't.
Mm.
You know, you've just left out 99% of who God is.
Yes.
You know, you can't. That's not how God works. He doesn't base his decision upon his love only.
Yes.
You know, so the question falls to the ground, really. You know, God is a God of his holiness. He's sovereign. He's all wise. He's not sometimes wise. He knows what he's doing. And because we don't understand what he's doing, we think what he's doing is not right.
Mm.
You know,
your
6 months old baby, some 1 year old son doesn't think what you're doing is right. But now does his knowledge compare to yours?
Yeah, no, of course not.
Yeah.
Wonderful and fascinating question to be dealing with. I've got another question that's come through. Thank you to our listener, Linda, who sent this in. Says, morning, Rocky, and morning, Pastor Edward. So many people believe in the rapture before the coming of the Lord. But How do you explain the scripture then in Revelation 20 verse 4? Thanks so much, Linda. Let me read Revelation 20 verse 4. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark of the on the forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So I'm presuming that the question is asked this way because there are these tribulation saints, and maybe the question is asking, well, why are there these tribulation saints? Why has the rapture not happened at this point? And so I believe that's the reason that Revelation 20 verse 4 is being asked. But let me rephrase, or let me ask the question again and then hand over to you, Pastor Edward. It says here, so many people believe in the rapture before the coming of the Lord. But how do you explain the scripture then in Revelation 20 verse 4? Thanks so much, Linda.
People believe in the rapture before the coming of the Lord. I assume Linda means before the second coming of the Lord, right? Well, there are a variety of views regarding the rapture. Only one is correct. There is what we call a pre-tribulation rapture. Some people believe that during the seven-year tribulation, there's another rapture at the midpoint. There is another one just before the seven bowl judgments called pre-wrath rapture. And there's another one at the end where the saints are raptured and meet Christ in the air and come back to earth. So there are four views of the rapture. Mm-hmm. Only one is correct. Now, the other views are incorrect because the rapture occurs in the twinkling of an eye, right? The other, now that doesn't mean that during the midpoint of the tribulation, saints are not raised. That's clearly they are. That doesn't mean that probably at the pre-wrath point that some saints are raised there. Probably that might be true. I can't deny it. That doesn't mean at the end of the tribulation before the second coming that saints are not raised. The Old Testament saints will be raised. So, and all those who died, believers during the tribulation, will be raised. They will be. I admit that. But that's not the rapture. Those events will happen, but that's not the rapture. The rapture is only one event that Paul explains quite clearly occurs in the twinkling of an eye.
Yeah.
And that's only when he comes to snatch his church away.
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 right. to 18.
That's right. Yeah. So, yes, saints are raised at the end of the tribulation and to meet the Lord in the air, and they shall come with him at the second coming, and Revelations 20 describes the scene just before the second, just after the second coming of Christ, which is chapter 19, actually. But that's not the rapture. The rapture is when Jesus Christ comes and in the air to takes his church away.
Yep.
That word applies to nobody else but the church.
Yes.
Who then becomes his bride because he's taken her to his father.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 52 says, "Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality."
Correct.
Part of, I think, the reason for a question like this is specifically looking at those tribulation saints,
yes,
which we know to be those that are of the house of Israel. And we see this in Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. We see the way that God comes to the rescue of Israel, for all of Israel will be saved, and God turns his attention again to Israel. We know that the seven-year tribulation period is also talked about as the day of the Jacob's trouble, because the church has been removed from wrath. And so this is the those ones that are beheaded that we read about in the section that's been asked in Revelation.
That is correct. Look, they might admit there might be Gentile believers here. Not they might, they will be. But they're not the church. The church is gone before the tribulation occurs. That's the hope that we have. So just to be clear, this word rapture has been a word of contention for many decades for people, and one of which is that it's not in the Bible. But I caution people to think not to think like that because when you say the word rapture is not in the Bible, which Bible are you referring to? The English Bible? Are you saying the Bible is only the Bible when it's in English? No, we get the word from the Latin version, and we've liked the use of it. We've coined many terms over the Church of history.
Could be said about the Trinity.
Yes, it's not in the Bible. And by the way, the word Bible is not in the Bible.
Yes.
So you know, I mean, it's a silly argument to make that the word rapture is not in the Bible. So the Greek word is hapartzo. We didn't make a word out of that, but that's fine. We like the word rapture and we'll keep it. But my argument is this. There's only one event that's a rapture. People say, oh, well, you can take a pre-tribulation rapture position, a mid-tribulation, a post-tribulation rapture. No, the other events are not called the rapture, not according to Paul. Whatever those events are, and however the Lord raises the believers and takes them to heaven, he does do that. We're not denying that he does. We're saying this word belongs to the church. And he shall come in the air and he shall snatch us away in the twinkling of an eye. That's what we're saying.
Yeah, another passage was as well where Jesus promises this is in John 14, verse 1 to 3, where he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And we can see even through 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the ways in which the church had been encouraged by the Apostle Paul regarding the fact that the church will not go through this specific wrath. And some people will say, well, you know, but there are tribulations that we face.
Yes.
But that's not the great tribulation.
No, that's not a period of time. That
yes.
is just bad times in your life.
And I've also heard some people will say, well, you know, surely we should take a mid-tribulation perspective because we're trying to take the easy way out.
Yes.
You know, and so therefore we're not actually then ready for the tribulation when it comes. We're always to be ready for tribulation. We're told by Paul, even in 2 Timothy, that anyone that seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted.
Yes.
So we will expect that persecution as
Correct.
Believers. Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. But that's not the tribulation of the 7 years that God deals in particular with the people of Israel.
That's right. And what our dear questioner is alluding to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to verse 6, refers to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Millennium is where we get it's a Latin word. It means 1,000 years. It says so at the end of verse 4, at the end of verse 5, and the end of verse 6. 1,000 literal years our Lord will rule on the earth. Remember, he brings his saints with them. The church comes with, the Old Testament saints come with. So how he sets out his administration of his kingdom is not exactly known to us, but we got a general idea, and that is what is being alluded to when the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years from verse 4 to verse 6.
Yes, and we look so forward to that. Another aspect that sometimes is missed regarding this is the fact that we get such hope regarding the rapture.
Absolutely.
And Titus 2, verse 11 to 13 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
That's
right. It speaks of this present age.
Correct.
This present age comes to an end because it says there, looking for the blessed hope.
Yes.
And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ,
Correct.
Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good works. And we know that it is the lawless one that reveals himself once the church has been raptured.
Yes.
And so we're rescued from that, and we look forward to the next major eschatological event. For most people will be death. In that sense, they will die, and then they will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But what we look forward to is this blessed hope, Jesus coming for his church to take
Absolutely.
Us to a place which he's prepared for us. And that galvanizes our obedience to God. We should live holy, righteous lives before him because we expect that Jesus could come today and take his church
Absolutely.
To himself.
That's right.
I just do see that with Elsa, you've sent in a voice note. We're not able to process voice notes. If you don't mind sending in that question, maybe just by a text message, that is helpful to us. The next question we have is from Deuteronomy chapter 20. I wonder if you wouldn't mind turning there to Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 to 18. And the question goes as follows. How do we reconcile a loving, merciful God with his command to destroy every man, woman, and child in Canaan? Yes, just before the people of Israel are heading into the promised land, and the sins of the Canaanites have come up before the Lord. But maybe you could read to us Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 to 18. And this question is, how do we reconcile the loving God that we have in the scriptures with the fact that he's now told these people that are going into the land of Canaan, just destroy everybody that is there, woman, child, everything in Canaan?
Must I read it first?
Yes, please.
It says, but Of the cities of those peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all the abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. 12 verse 18, right?
Mm, yes. Yeah.
And the question wants to know why, but God has supplied the reason in verse 18.
Yes.
You know, one of the things, again, it's the same question phrased differently. The first,
yes.
Early on we had this question, loving God, killing babies, destroying women and children. But the question admits of a premise that does not exist, and that is innocence.
Yes.
People say, how can innocent people die? Well, who told you there's such a category?
Yes.
You're inventing that category.
No, who is the innocent
There's
person?
Only three people that I know were innocent.
Yeah.
Adam, Eve, and Jesus. These two, the first two, lost it.
Yes.
And they caused it for all of us.
Yes. Right?
So there's no baby, and Christ retained it. Now, a baby might be beautiful and cute and cuddly. We're not saying that. It's just not innocent. I know if you had babies, you'll know they're not innocent. They just have a destructive, they want to tear and break and slap you and hit you and spew on you. There's no innocence in a baby. There's beauty and cuddliness and warmth and whatever, adorable and whatever you want to throw in there.
Yeah.
But you think children are innocent, and they're not. We are conceived in sin, says David. We are born sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that we must all die because of it. But again, we are in this world where this death culture exists in this world. This is the thing Jesus is trying to rescue us from.
Yes.
And he's getting the blame for it.
Yeah, yeah. He didn't come so that we would be condemned.
Yes.
But that he would rescue us from condemnation, because all of us are condemned.
Yes. That's and the John other 3. Thing about these poor innocent women and children that have died, he said, why should they have to die? Couldn't they live another 30, 40, 60 years and do something in life? You're assuming that they would be positive, that they would do something positive. And God, who is all-wise and knows the future, knows that that wouldn't be the case. They would make their decisions to follow their parents, and that wouldn't be the case. We can't question God's wisdom here.
Yeah.
As terrible as this is, that these people were instructed to wipe everybody out. That's a terrible thing, instruction to receive. But you're assuming that those are good children that will grow up and do good in this world.
Yeah. And actually, if you look at what happened, is that the people didn't obey God as they ought to. And, and then it led to about 400 years of the judges, where each one of these people groups actually did lead the people of Israel astray to serve their own false gods.
That's right.
And you almost see even God testing his people regarding this. Later on with Saul, he tells them to go and destroy Amalek.
Yeah.
And he actually leaves some of them alive
well. Including the king.
Including the king of Amalek. And we get that wonderful passage where Samuel says to Saul, but obedience is better than sacrifice.
Absolutely.
And to heed than the fat of rams.
Yeah.
And even the way that God would rip the kingdom away from Saul and give it to a man after his own heart who would obey him. And so the obedience is so important.
Well, the question even goes beyond Deuteronomy. Mm. What about Noah received the same instruction?
Yes.
Noah says, build an ark, I'm destroying everybody and only taking you and your family. It's the same thing, the same question about Deuteronomy. Everybody had to die.
Yes.
That's because the world was seeped in wickedness and God was done with that.
And I think we battle with the judgment of God in that sense. I mean, I'm busy preaching through Zechariah 14 at the moment at Benoni Bible Church. And God deals with his enemies in a horrific way. It's almost the scene of a nuclear activity. Their eyes rot in their sockets. And I mean, it's major. If you go and read through Zechariah 14, it's very vivid and very graphic.
Mm.
And we seem to battle with God dealing justly in that way with his enemies. But it does show you the devotion that God has to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Psalm 2. He set his son on Zion, and you're wise to come and kiss the son, lest you perish in your ways.
Absolutely.
You know, all of us are like these individuals in the land of Canaan, apart from the grace of God.
Yes.
And that's why it's so wonderful and fascinating to look at stories like Ruth, as an example, as a Moabitess, who now denies and leaves her God and comes and follows Yahweh and follows after Naomi's God and comes with her back and ends up in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And so you see grace on display for us.
Absolutely.
Mm. Good. Another question has come through regarding 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. And it says, this is the question for there. It says, given Paul's restriction on women teaching or having authority over men, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, maybe Pastor Edward could read that for us in a moment. The question goes as follows. How should we understand and apply this today, especially when gifted women feel called to teach or lead?
Well, do you want me to read the 12th verse?
Yes, please. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12.
And, which presupposes the rest of the instruction in verse 11, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, that, of course, is always going to be a thorny problem for churches these days. Look, Paul has started the section off by telling Timothy what his desire is. If you look at the 8th verse, he says, I desire, and he's telling Timothy generally how the general assembly should be when it comes to prayer and worship. And of course, he speaks about women dressing in a modest way and so on and so forth. But his desire also shows that he doesn't like something. So desire means you like things to be this way. But in order for things to be this way, I don't like those things to be that way. That's what Paul is saying here. Mm. And he picks out this issue. He's not just having a pot shot at women because he doesn't like women. No, that is absolutely not true. He wants women to profess godliness with good works. He wants women to, you can see there, learn. He wants them to learn, albeit in silence. Many ancient cultures don't even want that. Even today, they don't want their women to learn. Paul says, no, I want them to learn.
Yes.
It's just that they must do it this way. And he doesn't want women to teach. Whatever we argue about this, I know churches take different position about women leadership and women preachers. There's one thing you cannot argue about is that the apostle is forbidding something in this verse. Hmm. He is. He says, I do not permit. So whatever comes next, understand this. He's forbidding something. Mm. He's not encouraging something. So that's what we need to understand. We forget that he's actually saying no to this issue. Mm. What is this issue? Women to teach.
Yeah.
Paul is saying no. Now, he's not saying that a woman doesn't have certain abilities. He's not talking about abilities.
Yeah.
He's not talking about opportunities. He's saying no.
Mm.
And the reason why he entrenches his, for want of a better term, his argument, not in culture. People say, well, that's Western culture. In our culture, it's fine or whatever.
Yeah, because
no.
Even the question is asking, how do we apply that today?
Today, and that's right.
Say,
that's culture.
Well, yeah.
And look at verse 13. For Adam was. Now he's harking back to the garden.
Yeah, he's this transcending is, cultures even
yes.
in his day, all the way back
it
to the
It goes back
beginning.
To creation.
Yes.
How did God start things off? Well, he started the creation off with order. This is how it's going to work. This the day, and he showed order, the sun to rule by day, the moon to rule by night. Those words are deliberate because he wants order in creation.
Yes.
Though sin has messed
yes.
it up, he still wants order.
And
then he started
a
family.
That's a pertinent point, is that
yeah.
sin has messed this up
yes.
because we the ones that have changed what God's desire has been.
Correct. And then he started yeah. a family,
yep.
right? Before sin. And he said, this is the order. You will lead. You will submit. He set the family up. And then
yes.
they messed that up too.
Yeah.
And all throughout when God sets up an institution, he sets up Israel. This is how it's going to work. They messed that up too. He sets up the church. This is how it's going to work. We're messing it up.
Yeah.
Right? Every time man is messing up God's order, and Paul is saying, you got to have order. This is
yes.
how it was.
Yes.
You know? And this is what we need to return
yeah.
to. Today, when you talk about culture, today a woman want to take every man's position. And, of course, the 15th verse there, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, doesn't mean she only gets converted to Christianity if she can bear a child. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we need to remember our roles. Women today want to usurp the role of a man.
Mm.
We see it in this day we're living in.
Mm.
It's swapped over. And men are
yes.
effeminate. They're happy to hand over the roles.
Yes.
Paul is saying, no, you should never do that.
Yeah.
We have roles. It doesn't mean your wife is less smarter than you. No, possibly not.
Sometimes even more. Yep.
Yes. Your wife, there are many cases where women are way more spiritual than their husbands.
Yes.
But the role is the role. The husband is the head of the home.
And I think the point is, if you're actually wanting to do things God's way, then you have to take what God says.
Mm.
Or you disobey him.
Exactly.
And then you go your own way.
That's
and
right.
There's a way that seems right in a man's eyes, but its end is destruction.
Yeah.
And we also see the fact that he actually mentions it very specifically. He says here, over a man. That,
that's right.
That's the authority element.
Yes.
And in chapter 3 of First Timothy, we see the role of overseer and we see the role of deacon that
That's
is
right.
given. These
That's
authoritative
right.
type of roles within the congregation.
For and order.
For order.
Yeah.
And so the whole book of First Timothy is about the structure and the order of the local church.
That's correct.
And I think it's also maybe a false fallacy to think that our culture is very different from Greek culture or the ways that they were often running their culture back then, because some people will say, well, we're so much more sophisticated.
Yes.
I think that the Greek culture was actually far more sophisticated than what we give it credit for.
Yes. Another thing to add, if I may, you know, the people think, oh, well, this is it's suppressing the ministry of women in the local church because women have a lot to offer. No, we don't suppress women ministry in the church. Any church, any pastor sitting with you, not only from our persuasion, will tell you how important it is for women to serve in their local church.
Yeah.
In fact, if you look in the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus, how important women, if you study that, women were ministering
in
his life.
Especially the Gospel
of Luke. That's right.
Yeah.
They played a pivotal role, you know.
Even with the Apostle Paul
That's
as
right.
well.
Yep. I mean, by the way, the first people to see the resurrected Jesus Christ were women.
Yes.
Not men.
Yeah.
They were women.
Yeah.
The men were hiding, by the way. The women were there.
Yes.
You know, so they're important. But they went and told the apostles and then let the apostles get
and
on with
it. I think maybe
work,
there's
you know?
A false dichotomy as well, or a false view that says because we uphold what the scripture says regarding order within the local church, that somehow there is a lower importance.
Yes.
Or that somehow men and women are not equal before God. We are equal, yet we are different.
Well, you can take the Trinity as an example, the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son. Now, it doesn't mean God the Son is inferior. No, he's just submissive to his Father. It's got nothing to do with inferiority or superiority.
And even with the Holy Spirit and his ministry,
correct.
He is constantly actually pointing us to the Son
to
the Father.
Correct.
Yeah. Yeah. No, excellent. And what a joy it is to actually open God's word and remember that we are to be good Bereans, as we see in Acts chapter 17. We want to be people that go back to the Bible. And that's actually where we find what we are to do and how we ought to be. And in the end, it actually doesn't matter what we think about the Bible or how we feel about the Bible. What matters is being those that are in submission underneath Christ to the scriptures by the Holy Spirit and by his help, and then uplifting even what the scriptures say.
Yeah.
We do see that there are women indeed gifted with teaching. But how are they to teach? We see that in Titus chapter 2. It is to teach other women
and
even
That's
children
correct.
Within
yeah.
the local congregation.
There's place for that.
And there is place definitely in regard to that.
Can I just add to that? A lot of people would cite a woman like Corrie ten Boom or Elizabeth Elliot
Deborah
preaching
maybe in the Old Testament.
Deborah preaching to the cannibals and so forth. Elizabeth Elliot, she was preaching for quite a few months to them. But as the men got discipled and trained, she sat down. She'll tell you that herself.
Yes.
Because she knew once they were ready to preach, she had to sit down.
And I think there is a role in regard to evangelism and where the church has not yet been established.
Yeah.
Where sometimes it takes a godly woman that is willing to actually go and willing to do
Absolutely.
What she does. And you can see this even with some of the, Elizabeth Elliot is a good example of this, but there was also Amy Carmichael, who Elizabeth Elliot actually had learned so much from.
Yeah.
Who had gone, I think it was to India, I believe, Amy Carmichael.
Amy Carmichael.
And what a marvelous way
Gladys
that God
Aylward
even used
is another
Gladys
example.
Gladys Aylward to China.
Exactly.
I mean, it was China, right?
I think she went to China,
And what
There's
what
so many
examples
of these where they went and preached to men, but once men were saved and discipled, they did other things while the men preached.
Yes. And I think also just even with regard to the brokenness that often is there within this world and within homes, it is always God's ideal that a man, even within his home, would lead his family spiritually.
Yes.
There are times when men are not spiritual and where men are not in obedience to God's word.
Mm.
We see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, and where a woman sometimes needs to be almost that spiritual authority within a home, not because God made her that, but because the man's not doing what the man should have done. Now, that doesn't mean it's right, even within the local church type of a setting. And I think we're very blessed in our country where there's many local churches. And if you don't have a good local church to be a part of, then please would you send me an email at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za, and I could hopefully point you in the right direction towards a local church to be part of. But maybe something else to speak about, Pastor Edward, would be the pragmatism that is often there within local churches where they say, well, because this thing works,
it works, yeah,
therefore it must be right. Yeah. Can you speak a little bit to that?
Well, pragmatism is, again, it goes against what God has commanded. Look, God told Moses, speak to the rock, and what did he hit the rock twice out of anger. It worked, didn't it? Because water came out. Water came out and quenched the entire nation's thirst. Surely then it's right. Then why was God upset with Moses? Because that was not the instruction. The instruction was you speak to the rock and you disobeyed. So just because something works doesn't mean it's right. We have to go back to the Bible and say, what exactly are we instructed to do, and do it that way. Remember, our role is to honor Christ, not, you know, bask in our own success and offer our success to Christ and hopefully he'll accept it and sanctify it. No, if it's not done his way, then it was not done for him.
Indeed. Well, it's already the end of the hour, and we're going to be loving and leaving you. What a joy it's been to be with you, dear listeners, and thank you so much, Pastor Edward, for joining me again. Next week, we should have Wynand back from his time of leave, Lord willing, and so, Lord willing, Wynand will be back with me next week, holding the reins, and we'll be able to carry on with Skriftelik. It's always a joy to have you with us. Thank you to every listener. I see, Elsa, you did send me a comment where you said, hulle sê, Satan is die God van hierdie wêreld, en die geld God, dit is seker so, vir my is God Jesus Christus, God van ons wêreld. And that's more of a comment than a question, but thank you for that. Indeed, we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and even though Satan is deceiving and seen as the God small g of this world, we thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and ransomed us from the evil one. And what a joy it is to serve him today here on Skriftelik on Radio Pulpit, and what a joy it's been to be with you, the dear listener. So thank you for tuning in. You can always get this afterwards if you want to go find it on YouTube or on Facebook. It's there. May the Lord bless you, and may you have a wonderful time today thinking on him and seeking to be good Bereans, studying the Word of God and upholding the Scriptures. Amen.
Amen.